We are in the book of Ezekiel, in section 1, the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. The first part of that, the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem. We've seen the appearance of God on his throne to Ezekiel, showing that he is still on the throne, still a God of power, even though his nation has been captured by Babylon, dispersed by the Assyria before Babylon. But this was his idea, this was his work, this was his punishment. Then the judgment announced that the punishment was not finished, because while Nebuchadnezzar has attacked twice, and in the first attack took Daniel and those people, the second one took Ezekiel and his people, there's a third one coming, and that's when he levels the city. So then the visions concerning Jerusalem, then the vision of the about their sins, then the vision of the man with the inkhorn, where he goes out and marks those who sigh and cry for the abominations that grieve over the sin of their people. And then the other six angels go out with their shattering tools and kill everyone without the mark. Then the vision of the coals of fire and the vision of the departing glory. We're in that section now, looking at the vision of the coals of fire, the command to take the coals, and then the further departure of the throne and the giving of the coals of fire. So we come now to chapter 10, verses 8 through 22, the vision of the departing glory. We see here kind of a repetitious, if you remember what was being said at the in chapter 1 and 2, a description of the cherubim and the wheels, verses 8 through 17. And there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. When I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body, their whole flesh, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels, were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. So we have eyes in the wheels. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And the King James margin says that could read, or they were called in my hearing, wheel. This is the word Galgal in the Hebrew. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kebar. This is the reference to that first vision that he saw. Later he was to see it again in the plain, but this was the very first one. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood, that is, stand still. When they were lifted up, these lifted themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature, or the spirit of life, was in them. Spirit of life in the wheels. Now, generally, we've heard this before. We've seen this before. With two exceptions. First, we hear with Ezekiel the communication of the cherubim to the wheels. And as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing. They're actually speaking to the wheels, or perhaps and addressing them. O wheel, time to move. Or they were called in my hearing, wheel. So one way or the other, there's a communication by the cherub to his wheel. So that's kind of interesting that it's not just, you know, psychic communication or something. It's actually speaking to them. The second, we have a minor difference. In the first appearance, we have this description, Ezekiel 1:10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. But here we read, everyone had four faces. The first face was of a cherub, and the second face of a man, third face of a lion, the fourth of an eagle. So the cherub face replaces the ox face. Now, I'm assuming that what he's calling an ox, a cherub face, is not to be thought of as an ox face. Maybe that's the answer. I don't know. Maybe you get to know the cherub. They look like oxes. I don't know. And just as we're about to think that they're different beings, Ezekiel assures us, this is the living creature that I saw by the river Kebar, the one he had just described, having those four faces, the face of an ox. So what do we do with this? Well, ultimately, there's no great doctrinal thing hanging on this, but my thinking is that the faces are, like the rest of them, functional and not permanent. You and I think of how we look as rather permanent, you know. Last time I saw you, you had two arms, you know. Grandchild greeted by the grandparent says, "Oh my, you've grown a foot." He says, "No, I still have two." You know, we don't expect these things to change. Spirit beings, I think, the appearance doesn't matter. I mean, it matters. It matters probably to them. They choose it. But evidently, that's just a functionality thing. I have noticed that the man's hand, in all the descriptions, he doesn't mention them. Maybe they're just hiding under the wings. I don't know. But it seems like maybe they have a hand. And then this phrase about the hand being sent forth type of thing. I don't know, extended hand thing. I don't know. But it seems to me like they can look like and have changes as needed. So needed more of a cherub face than an ox face. But what is a cherub face? Isn't that like a man face? That's what we would have thought, but he makes that distinction. So we don't know. But it doesn't seem to be too important. All right, then the departure of the throne to the entrance of the temple area. This is verses 18 to 22. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. We had seen it move to the threshold of the house, the temple. Now it lifted off from there and stood over the cherubims. And these are the cherubims that are in the structure. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. He keeps referring to this because it looks so amazing to him. You have these beings that raise their wings, touch wings on either side with the other four. They're right at the top of the structure, at the top of the upper rim of the wheels, and the wheels are dreadfully high. So look way up there, and you see the cherubim, and they're touching the wings, and now this whole thing just lifts off. You know, he hasn't seen helicopters, so he's truly amazed at this whole liftoff thing. And so you and I would be as well. So he points this out, and the wheels also were beside him. Every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God was over above them. The glory of God is on the throne above the crystal sea, and the structure is all holding that up. And there, the cherubim are right up there so that the crystal part is just above their head. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Every one had four faces apiece. Every one had four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under the wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. He keeps rubbing that into us, you know. It's the same ones. Yeah, but you said it's different, so I don't know. And their appearances in themselves, they went everyone straight forward. Because they have four faces facing four different directions, they always move in the direction that they want without having to turn their head or turn their body. Now we see the throne moves to the outer entrance of the eastern gate of the outer court. Kyle and Dalich come to that conclusion. This means, if you remember the structure of like the tabernacle, the way I think about it, it had this linen wall around it, and then the tabernacle was at one end and the eastern gate over here. So what this is picturing in the temple area is that they've left the building and it moves over to the entrance of the outer court. So we're just about completely out of the temple area. The cherubim moved the wheels and the glory of God was above the crystal firmament shining down. Somehow Ezekiel understands the ox cherubim face, cherub face, is understood to be the same as before. Now, this departure marks the end of the theocratic kingdom. And notice here that the kingdom, when the kingdom began, was when God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Sinai, and gave them the law. And in one sense, this is the law of God, but in another sense, this is the constitution of the kingdom. And God says, I will be ruling you. This is my law. You will follow this, and I will make you a kingdom that the world has never seen. And this, of course, grew and flowered under David and Solomon to be precisely that. Quickly falling away, the dividing of the countries and so on. But this was the kingdom. And when God gave them the tabernacle, the tent version of the temple, God's glory came down and filled it. The phrase, I think the Jewish phrase, they call it the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory. And it just filled. There was a time when nobody could enter because of this brilliant glory shining. Then again, when Solomon built the temple and consecrated it to God, again, there was this, as it were, a moving from the tabernacle to the temple. But here we see it leaving. And this is an indication that God is withdrawing the kingdom from Israel. Now, point out that the glory of the risen Christ was shown to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is the type of glory that will return. You want to learn more about it, you listen to Pastor Amiru's sermon today dealing with the Transfiguration, or sit back with Dave and read the translation from the PowerPoint. But we read of this, the disciples referring back to it, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John remembers it. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath, who is he who hath shined in our heart, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face. That's the picture. James 2:1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with a respective person. Then Peter recalls it very specifically in 2 Peter 1, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this up. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's coming back, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's on the Mount of Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So we have this rather remarkable thing. Peter, James, and John were there and saw this. Add to this that in the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John receives a vision of the scarlet beast with seven heads and 10 horns. And you'll read about this in Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 17, where we see the description coincides with Christ's the times of the Gentiles. Christ refers to this in Luke 21, 24. "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So it turns out that the times of the Gentiles is the time, beginning now with Ezekiel's vision, when the glory of God departs from Israel and Gentile domination begins. What we're seeing is that it happens at the time when the temple basically falls. So at this point, God has given Israel to Gentile domination. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome are the first four. Rome actually, at the time of Christ, still ruling over Israel. So the first four were historic. The fifth head seems to be when, still future to us, that Israel takes on the Antichrist to be their protector, their military protector. And then in the story of the Revelation, he has fallen under an attack. Then the sixth and seventh head after that attack is the One World Church, the harlot that rules the world, has a kingdom over the kings. And then the 10 kings they can't live with that. So they make a deal with this Antichrist to turn over all of their authority to him. And then they blow the stuffings out of Babylon, where the One World Church is headquartered. All of that is there. All of that time, the entire seven heads, individual heads, they turn the time dial and the heads pop up. You see the different ones. It doesn't have seven heads all at once, except in the God outside of time picture of it. This is Gentile domination over Israel. So this is the way it is and has been since Babylon. What we're seeing now is the glory of God departing, which is where he transfers it over. We find that Babylon is included in this scarlet beast because we found some, especially Revelation 13, some descriptions of the beast that match the vision descriptions of the first four Gentile domination people, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In Daniel 7, the first in this vision was like a lion and had eagle's wings. "I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. It was lifted up from the earth, made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Kind of a reference to the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar and then his return to sanity and so on. But so Babylon is here, has the appearance of a lion, although it has eagle's wings. So in Revelation 13, we find this combination of things that the vision picture of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are all mixed together. But in Revelation 13:2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, feet those of a bear, that's the Medo-Persia, the leopard is Greece, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. So this is the times of the Gentiles pictured as the beast with seven heads and ten horns, which is the devil running the kingdoms, putting different heads on them, as it were. And we know that this is true because when Christ comes back, he defeats the Antichrist, who's the last head, the eighth of after the seven, and ends with the Antichrist defeat at the hand of our conquering Lord. Only then will the glory of the glory of God return to Israel, giving it the authority under God over the nations as God has always intended. During this age, during the times of the Gentile powers embody the scarlet beast, but it's Satan who empowers it. So I believe it's in chapter 13, the red beast is called Satan. And this illuminates, I think, for us Luke 4, 5, and 6, the devil, during the temptation of Christ, taking him, Jesus, up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power of all the kingdoms will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So, and Christ doesn't dispute that. He just refuses the offer. I think what we see here is that the glory of God has departed from Israel and will not come back until the millennial kingdom. All right, let's look then at the vision of the leaders. We see the prophecy against the leaders in chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And first we see another 25 men, first four verses. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looked eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. They're described here as princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, it is not near, let us build houses. Perhaps this could be translated, the King James says, it is not for us to build houses near. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. We are the meat in the cauldron. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Well, yes, ma'am.
So is this going backward in time? Because the guy with the ink horn marked everybody that died in pride. And then the other guy just destroyed.
Right. That is not quite following a time sequence, evidently. It's showing a thing that would happen, but now we're seeing some others that haven't been killed yet. The Spirit lifted me up. This could refer, actually, the word Spirit is the same as the word wind. So it mentions the Spirit in the same context, so probably it is Spirit, but it could be that God caused a wind to catch him up and set him down, as in The Wizard of Oz. From the inner court, God takes him to the outer entrance of the eastern gate of the temple where the glory of the Lord had already traveled. Now, these 25 men are not identical with the 25 priests mentioned earlier, Ezekiel 8:16, where the 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they worshiped the sun toward the east. These were very clearly priests, while these are the princes of the people, so probably secular leaders. They're giving counsel, so who do people go to for counsel and that type of thing? These are not the 70 men that we saw burning incense to abominable idols in Ezekiel 8:11. The same name, Jaazaniah, was there, but that Jaazaniah was the son of Shaphan, while the Jaazaniah here is the son of Azur. So it must have been a popular name of the time. Probably these 25 men represent the civil government of Israel. That's not absolute, but probable. These who devise mischief give wicked counsel in the city. Now, it's a something of a problem to understand what they're saying. The whole thing about it is not near, and we're the flesh in the cauldron. It doesn't sound like a good place to be. It sounds like you're going to get eaten. But working it out and looking at it, and my first thought was, it is not near, that the Jeremiah's prophesied destruction of Jerusalem is not near. But Kyle and Delich assure me that the grammar is that that can't mean that. You can't refer to that. They conclude from the grammar that the only way to take the words in harmony with the context is to see a tacit and unspoken allusion to Jeremiah's counsel to the exiles in Jeremiah 29:5, this letter that he wrote to the exiles, because Jeremiah was up in Jerusalem. Build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Now Jeremiah sent this in his letter to the exiles to emphasize their prolonged stay in Babylon. You're going to be there a long time, build houses and so on. As opposed to the words of the false prophets who said, oh, you're going to be back here before very long and God's going to take his vengeance on Babylon. So that was the false prophet. They predicted a speedy return. These leaders, these 25 leaders in Jerusalem, seem to be saying, house building in exile, that's still a long way off. It will not come to this. That seems to be what they're referring to. Now, Kyle and Delich, they point to Ezekiel 24, 3 and 6, where the idea of the pot and so on comes back. Utter a parable unto the rebellious house, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, put a pot on the fire, set on a pot, set it on, pour water into it. Verse 8, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it. So that's their proof point. We haven't got into that yet, so we'll look at that later. At any rate, their words are wicked counsel because, however you want to interpret this, it is opposed to the predictions of the prophets that were sent by God. We'll stop there and look then at his message to the 25. And this has pretty powerful results, as we'll see. Comments or questions then on this lesson in Ezekiel? All right, let's stand together. Father, you've given us an opportunity, look to your word, to understand the principles involved. For all about us, we see those who have departed from the faith, who no longer consider the Bible to be the Word of God, who no longer consider your creation to be the point of their existence. And therefore, they have come to think of themselves as animals that need to be stronger than others so that they will survive. We ask our Father that you might help us to be those who sigh and cry for the abominations, because this is against you. This is against ourselves, for sin is bad for us, and that's why you've warned us against it. But once we've discounted your word, then we can make up our own laws, and we see that that's indeed what's happened. We pray that you might help us to grieve for our country, because their soul is damaged. We pray that you might help us to do the work you've called us to do, to stand firm with your truth, to be brave in our words, and to lead people to Christ, one by one, changing our country until the time that it is taken away. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.